Let's get our thinking back up to where we were, hopefully. But as usual, we've always got those that got a one message, I guess, is all I can handle. But anyway, we've been looking at the analogies of marriage from Ephesians chapter 5. And as we were closing out that first hour, we were noting some of the responsibilities, you know, especially the imperative of the husband. It's clearly expressed there to love his wife. But in all these things, he is to be the leader, the provider, and the lover. We have the imperative there, the command to love. And then we're talking about, from the wife's standpoint, the imperative for her biblically is submission, response. See, the key is, if he's what he should be, remember, should be no problem. But to look at that, what we want to do is look at the umbrella here of love and that relationship. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that not only is your word alive and powerful, but it is God-breathed. It is sufficient to meet our every need. It's profitable in every aspect that we need. It's corrective in our thinking. It instructs us in your grace. And we just thank you for it. We pray now that as we continue this study that you'll challenge and encourage us in the area of our particular needs so that we can be prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow might bring, to apply that truth that we've learned from your word. And so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The imperative to love. And as we saw there, and I've just changed these around just a little bit, but to provide, to lead, and to protect, all flowing out of his love for the woman, providing that umbrella of protection for her in all these different areas. The leadership, the provision, the protection, all flowing from his love. And how does the wife, the aitzer, the counterpart, the helper, and remember, that's not a diminutive term at all in any way, shape, or form. It's a term, aitzer, that's used many times of God himself. She is to receive what he provides. To affirm his leadership in the home. And see, one of the sad things, if you get a situation where, especially later when you have children in a home, the older children, middle school age on up, actually as soon as they can really understand what's going on, for the wife to continually be running down her husband in front of the kids and stuff is will destroy not only their thinking related to proper marriage, but it'll destroy that relationship eventually. She is to depend on him. Depend on him. Provided to protect her in all aspects. Very important. This flows right out of what we were seeing in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, what we need to do now is look at some other passages that kind of buttress and emphasize and kind of help us fill in some gaps maybe. First one we want to look at is in Colossians chapter 3. Just over the page here a few. Colossians 3, verse 18. Here you do have the explicit command, the concrete command to submit, to respond used of the wife. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Again, what do you see? Triangle principle there. You do this as is fitting in the Lord. And the word there for fitting emphasizes what is proper. It's an expression of necessity and obligation. Duty, if you will. I know that's a nasty word these days. Duty. Paul expands on his exhortation to the husband that we need to note in the next verse. So he doesn't divorce this from the separated. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered towards them. So he goes to the command, the imperative that he has for the husband, love your wives, but he adds, do not be embittered against them. Whoa, why is Paul putting this in here? Need to ask that. Paul warns here of a difficulty that could enter into the relationship and hinder the husband fulfilling his responsibility to love her as he ought. The danger is bitterness. The word emphasizes to be irritated. Pikrino, to be irritated. Irritated to the point of exasperation. You've never been there, I'm sure. Keep a, you know, poker face. You know. And it's in the imperative mood. It's not an option, folks. And it's with the negative. And really what he's doing, present tense, he says, look, he says, don't do this. Habitually do not get involved in being bitter towards your wives. It'll have tremendous impact on that relationship. Imperative, present tense, habitually do not be embittered. So the idea here is husbands, love your wives and do not get exasperated with them. Do not become bitter against them. This points out a couple of things. First of all, that in a situation like marriage, which is so close, such an intimate relationship, the possibility of irritation rises dramatically. You can put a group of people who normally get along very well together into a very close situation for an extended period of time. Sometimes you know, you have like a when they have a flood, a disaster, and you have people that normally get along well in a neighborhood or something, they have to go down to the school or something, they're all flooded out or tornadoes come through or something or whatever and cause some damage or whatever. And so they end up in a very close quarters into a totally different type of an intimate relationship. The next thing you know, things that, all kinds of things start cropping up that you don't normally have to deal with. See, the relationship husband and wife, very intimate in many ways. And so, because of that, there's that aspect of irritation and friction and bitterness that can flow out of that, that has to be dealt with constantly, quickly, because it is sin that's creeping in, that's going to cause a problem. That root of bitterness dropping in there. There's another aspect here that I believe Paul is dealing with here. You may not agree with this, but I think it's here very clearly. Paul has to warn the husband about the possibility of bitterness, irritation towards his wife. Paul has his eyes wide open. He sees that possibility that sometimes women can be very irritating. Uh-oh. And downright exasperating. And the husband may overreact to it. Remember, part of love is being realistic. Paul is warning that as husbands we must recognize that even in loving marriages of believers, this can even occur. But don't let it rule. Don't let it dominate. Deal with it. Otherwise, it could quickly destroy the relationship. The point also is that due to the intimacy factor in marriage, husbands clearly have got to watch the bitterness factor. And usually it crops up over the most trivial things. It's where it starts. The trivial that's not dealt with becomes the big snowball, and the next thing you know, you got an avalanche. The point is, deal with it. And of course, that takes communication. I know that's an old, we have to communicate with one another. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. It'll go a long ways to dealing with your issues if you follow that. Another principle later in the same chapter, in verse 26, he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Wise policy to follow. If you're going to have a strong, enduring marriage relationship. Look at Titus chapter 2, the second one. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We'll read it here. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Puts it in the context as he's addressing issues, the husband and wife aspect here, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. Interesting observation. Do we think about that at all? Is that in our frame of reference at all? In our periphery as we're dealing with one another in our marriage? That we may be dishonoring the Word of God? Something to think about. But it goes here to some really important advice. Older women, experienced godly women who have a good, solid frame of reference of truth and a good relationship with the Lord, who's in view here. And usually they're very good teachers. And he says, use them. They're women solid in the faith, in the word, in doctrine. And Paul says here that these women should be good teachers. Those who should have some things that are important to say to younger women. First he says in verse 3, teaching what is good. And then in verse 4, he says, well, if they've translated it here in the New American Standard, that they may encourage the young women. And if you look out there in the margin, it says train. Well, that's really what it's in view. It's another word. It's not the normal word for teaching, which is this. Looks like this. Didasko. That's the normal word for teaching. But the word here, sophronizo, doesn't even, it is even close. Doesn't look like it at all, does it? Sophronizo. Sophros. Getting back to wise thinking. Wise thinking. Sound thinking. And it's used to teach and to train in wise thinking. Well, these are ladies, elderly. I shouldn't say elderly. Older women. Solid in the faith. In the Word of God. They've got something to say. And the Word emphasizes having sound thinking. They need to communicate their viewpoint in these areas of truth related to the marriage relationship to these younger ladies. So they have sound thinking. They have self-control. And one of the ideas of the Word is to have to restore them to their senses. To sound thinking that is in line with the Word of God. To train, to teach, to advise. The expression we often use today that you hear is to talk some sense into some person's head. Well, that's the idea of sophronizo, to talk some sense into them. So this area of this teaching, this sound thinking here is to be directed towards younger women. And the subject is what? That they love their husbands and to love their children. So we do have that exhortation that they love. It's not in a form of a command, but that they should be loving them. But they need to learn that. That's interesting. And to love their children. We see more and more today, women and husbands too, both as far as that goes, walking away from their responsibilities. They have children, and I know we saw it over and over again there, being in a larger area. Well, we were out in the country, but everything was either Providence or Boston, and we were all, as far as news and stuff, and there was people, they'd run off, they'd leave little kids in a house. I mean, 1, 2, 3 years old, all by themselves, to go run off and do drugs someplace. Leave them for days. They don't love their kids at all. Hard to picture, you know. Such a precious thing, these youngsters. This is the closest you get in Scripture that I've been able to find as a command, you know, and it's really not an explicit command, but directed towards the wife to love her husband. But it says, Paul says here, it's a learned thing. It's a practiced thing. It's not innate then. It doesn't just happen. It takes effort over time. Remember, it's divine design, divine arrangement. And when practiced as God intended it, as we orient to the triangle principle, marriage will always be successful. Where the problem comes in is when we let sin dominate, whether it's like we saw earlier, bitterness or whatever. Sin is what leads to the breakup and downfall of that relationship. Third passage, 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, verse 9 verses. And we'll read them through to get the flow, and then we'll come back and break it down. This important section here has some very important things to say. In the same manner, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. One thing you need to understand, you can't nag them into the kingdom of God, nag them into believing in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. It will not work. In fact, it usually drives a bigger wedge. He says, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It's back to that relation. Are you responding to him? Interesting. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So he goes back here to Sarah and Abraham as an example. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Which, if you go back to the context, to pull up the Hebrew, he's basically saying, she's saying, Master! Ooh. Of course, kurios means the same thing in Greek, which is what's here. Master. And she says, woo. She hadn't listened to the feminists. Of course, they're out to lunch anyway. And you have become her children if you do what is right. Follow her example without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives as in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. But you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We'll see all those characteristics he's talked about there in verses 8 and 9 are within the scope of marriage relationship. But let's go back up to verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be what? Submissive. Hupotasso. Same word we've seen. That attitude of submission response. And then he next gives the limits to that attitude of submission. To your own husbands. This attitude of submission is something that exists within that relationship in marriage. It doesn't exist with others, other men in general, that he's talking about here. So this attitude of submission Peter addresses here is an attitude found in not just any male-female context, but husbands and wives. So that goal, a purpose is next looked at here. The goal of her submission, primary, and he's dealing here in a context, mixed marriage. Where the husband is an unbeliever. What's the goal? That they become saved. That they choose to respond to the grace of God and believe in Jesus Christ. But that submission is to be there whether they're saved or unsaved. And know that especially when you think of let me go back to the triangle principle here. If the husband and the wife are not on the same page spiritually, know that there's going to be added pressures, added tests within that relationship. Now, in verses 2 through 4, really what Peter's saying here is, here's what makes you ladies beautiful. Here's what makes you beautiful. Subtitle would be, or how do you attain the goal of the salvation of your husband? First, in verse 2, it talks about their pure life. Not a hint of moral impurity in the life. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Pure life, respect towards your husband. Part of that response, the hupotasso aspect. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see here that what really makes the woman beautiful is the inward cosmetics. Not what she can do with all the whatever she uses externally. Although we appreciate that. But that's not what really makes you beautiful. Look at verse 3. And let not your adornment be merely external. So don't put your total focus on just what's external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, fancy dresses or whatever. The adorning here. And not let your adornment. Cosmios. Comes from cosmos. Usually you see cosmos as the world. But really, the basic meaning is orderly arrangement. You know, cosmios, cosmetics, comes from that word. We take and make order out of chaos with cosmetics, see. But he's talking about that. What's really inside here is what's important. See, the orderly arrangement here is not just cosmetics, but to one's clothes, the jewelry. Basically, what's in view here is all the external things in verse 3 that are done to spruce up one's appearance. So he says, let not your adorning, your total focus, be on the external. But in verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. What's going on in the real you? Out of which motivates everything else in your life. You need to work as diligently on what's in your thinking, your viewpoint, what's in your soul. If you desire to be a real beauty, he's saying here, you need to avoid the emphasis, the priority, if you will, on the outer over the inward. He's not saying to neglect the outer. That is, he's not saying it's not important. It is. But it must not be the total priority and focus. See, the contrast that he draws here is between the artificial glamour of the world and the true beauty of the godly life, the one who is rightly related to their Savior. Paul is not condemning the wearing of jewelry, lovely clothes, or even makeup. And there are places still down south and some places in the Bible Belt where you're a worldly woman if you got lipstick on, or if you wear pants to church instead of a dress, or some other nonsense. But anyway. But what is the emphasis here is the excessive use of them as a substitute for real beauty. What will really impact that relationship is your spiritual life going in the right direction. What Peter is doing here is urging balance and propriety with the emphasis on modesty and holy character. See, one who relies on the externals, if that's your total focus is on the externals, you will soon run out of ammunition as you grow older. As things begin to sag here and there, and whatever, and spread, as we mentioned in the first half, whatever. You may attract attention, but will not win lasting affection. Paul here is warning the women of the early church to not get wrapped up in the latest fashion fads that they may have been, tempted by. You know, there's and nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. Don't become entrapped by them. Set your priorities. There needs to be a balance. The woman should focus her priority on the inner person, the true beauty that only Christ can give as they grow and mature in the Word. That's what will attract the right kind of man, one that you can truly respond to, and one who will be what he ought to be. So if you've got to step out of divine design to attract who you think you need to, he's not the right one. Not the right one. See, overt beauty and charm without the inner beauty flowing from doctrine is nothing. A soul possessed by mental attitude, sin, pride, arrogance, envy, jealousy, hatred, bitterness is an ugly soul. And no matter of dress or jewelry will ultimately disguise it. Here in verse 4, we also have two characteristics that will be manifest in the wife with this inner beauty. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle. Interesting word. Prowess. Prowess. Often you see it translated with the idea of humility. Gentle, humble. Jesus uses the same term to describe himself in Matthew 11:29, when he refers to himself as gentle and humble there. But the better idea, the better translation than meek or humble, because There's no idea here of this word praus of weakness, which you normally tie to meek and humble and stuff as weakness. But that's not what biblically is there. The implication of the word is patient submissiveness. And it really emphasizes strength under control. Strength, power under control. In fact, a form of this word is used to refer to the bit in a horse's mouth, where you have a strong horse being able to be guided by a little person sitting on him, rightly knowing how to work the bit to the bridle and all this stuff, you know. All I know is I've watched it operate, but don't know a whole lot about that. But I know it works that way. You've got someone who's relatively weak compared to the horse being able to be controlled. And this is the thing. Prautes. Praus and prautes and some of the other derivatives. Strength under control. And it's under control because the thinking is straight. The priorities are straight. And it's in that kind of a sense that's gentle. Not a form of weakness at all. And a quiet spirit is the second one. Speaks of the disposition, a quiet disposition. Speaks of having inner tranquility, peace. Because you're operating in the right sphere in your relationship with Him. And that's especially important for the wife, believing wife, who has an unbelieving husband. She's got to work extra hard at her relationship because of the aspects. There are certain parts of her relationship that are going to have, you know, because he's not on the same page from a spiritual standpoint. You know, irritations within that close, intimate relationship. So he has to work on that extra hard. These characteristics, he says, in the wife are to be precious in the sight of God. Brings us right back to the triangle. Inner beauty flowing from your relationship with Him, being lived out, pleases God. And with it, she is going to have the capacity to evangelize her husband, present the truth in the right frame at the right time. In verses 5 and 6, here he goes back and just gives us an example from the Old Testament saints here. It comes out of Genesis 18. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, see their focus is in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah, as an example, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children. You become as Sarah's daughters if you're operating in this sphere as you ought to be, in that sense. Sarah's daughters. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And then in verse 7, Peter has a few things. He now turns to believing husbands. You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. This first phrase in the whole thing here. Peter says a few things that we normally, you know, stand against everything that we hear today. I mean, how many times you told, who can understand a woman? I mean, it's a puzzle we can never understand. But what does he say? Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Does that give you the implication that they're too complicated? Too confusing to understand? If that's the case, you're not paying attention. Peter here is saying you deal with your wife from a standpoint of understanding. From gnosis, understanding. Having some insight. Having some tact. But that all must be framed within a conscious sensitivity to God's will. The bottom line, man, is that if you are not rightly related to your wife, God closes his ears to you. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, earlier I mentioned, you know, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it. Make sure you keep short accounts. I don't care how elaborate your prayer is. If you're out of fellowship, it goes no higher than the ceiling. And one of the things that can do that is that your relationship with your wife. It goes both ways, but he's emphasizing husbands and a wife here at this point. You know, we sometimes don't think about that, do we? Have we not seen? Is not the marriage relationship and your relationship with God intricately intertwined? You bet it is. And that's right back to that triangle principle. Basics. Basics. And then in verses 8 and 9, here we have six characteristics that are important in any close relationship, but particularly so in marriage, in which the context they're found, dealing with marriage. So you have six virtues here that are important within an intimate relationship. I would put these as Christian virtues that should be found in all of us in all of our relationships. But the emphasis here in the context, of course, is in marriage relationship. To sum up, let all be harmonious. See, to sum up, he's put, okay, let's pull things all together here. And let's get some observations is what Peter's doing here. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. First one there, let all be harmonious. Homophron. To be like-minded. To have the same thinking. Unity of attitude. Unity of thinking, viewpoint, again, makes schisms difficult to impossible. See, that's the focus, having the same thinking, same frame of reference. So the first virtue is having a harmony of viewpoint. As you think about this, sometimes this can be very difficult. You sit down and say, okay, we're going to have a harmony of viewpoint. And this is how I see it. At that point, you have already got the hackles up and the hair up. I mean, you know, it's, you know, you've initiated a conflict. anything but harmony of viewpoint. The other party will, and it goes both ways, will probably come right back and say, no, you're wrong on that point. I'm right, and here's why. The more you try to harmonize your viewpoint that way, the more you're going to find that you're contrasting viewpoints. And usually the closer the relationship, the harder it is to say, I'm wrong on this point, and you're right. So how do you get harmony of viewpoint? Only one way. The only way is for both to agree to harmonize their viewpoint within the same framework. This spells out the importance of mutual adjustment to the Word of God. That's got to be the framework. Now, if you're both believers, you can do this. And you must choose to be willing. It's your choice. That's why we're studying the importance of volition on Wednesday nights. Very important study. Very important. And you need to be there. If we're both believers, we need to be willing to submit to the Word of God, to Him. It's priority. Therefore, we must also be willing to put ourselves in an environment to learn the Word of God. So if we're to make a close relationship harmonious, both must keep on absorbing the Word of God and be willing, not just absorbing. I've known people over the years that had awesome doctrinal notebooks and they had all, like, a spout off, but they didn't live a bit of it. Didn't impact their life at all. Could quote verses till they come out to you. I mean, you know, no impact at all in their life. It's got, what you know, it's got to be applied. Oh boy. I'm not going to make it, am I? Sympathetic, the second one here. We can hit a couple more and we'll come back next week and then finish it up and then move on to the next increment here in our study, which should be divorce. Which you will not find instituted anywhere in the Word of God. But anyway, sympathetic. Sympathes. Sharing in feeling. Pathes. Has an emphasis of the pathos, emotion. And it's really speaking of joy or sorrow, either way. Having joy, sorrow, and then the first part of the word, sum, with someone. To be able to empathize with one another in the highs and the lows of our life together. And there will be highs, the birth of a youngster. There'll be lows, the loss of a youngster. Sickness, the loss of parents, whatever. There's going to be the highs, there's going to be the lows. But you need to be able to come together in those times to provide strength for one another. But it's only going to come flowing from your relationship with Him. So it's really speaking of here, this is sympathetic. I mean, that's pathetic. But anyway, you don't really get the implication here. This provision speaks to the provision of mutual sharing in joy and in sorrow in those tests of life. So the second virtue is the practice then of sharing and feeling both the joys and sorrows together. Basic idea of thoughtfulness is a part of that. The third one is brotherly. Philadelphos. It really speaks of the family love. This is really neat in a way when you think about it. Family love allows for disagreement. I mean, you'll have your squabbles, your quarrels, but you're still family. You can't change that blood relationship. You work through those. Make sure that you examine your thinking, your viewpoint, this kind of thing. But you work through those things without breaking up the marriage and throwing it out the window over some little trivial thing that's getting blown out of proportion. Kind-hearted is the fourth one. King James says, be pitiful. I'm not sure what that means, be pitiful. But the word here, eusplaknos, and it goes back to one of those words that comes out of the intestines. You know, they've had a hard time, Hebrew especially, but to communicate those words that have emotional connotations. Here the word is compassion. Compassionate. Might even tender compassion. Might even be better. To be sensitive to the needs of the other. Sensitive. A real man is sensitive to his wife's needs. As he loves her, provides for her, protects her, and then as he leads her. See, all of these things. You see how he's dealing with an intimate relationship here? All these words deal with the interplay of feelings, emotions on the part of one another in that relationship. Compassion. Brotherly love. Sharing in the feelings there, the sympathetic, the empathy probably would be a better way of translating, empathizing with one another. We need to focus on these areas. Well, I guess still got some more to do and then to pull this together. I was hoping we'd get all the way down here, but we'll pick it up here next week. And then move on in our study. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity once again that you've graced us out with this morning, this beautiful day. A day that we pause and remember the mothers that you gave us. We thank you for them and the direction and the guidance that we had from them as they looked to you. And as they lived out their life as unto you. And we thank you for them. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. And we would pray especially this morning if there's anyone here that's without Christ, without hope, that they'll see their need. That God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them this morning of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. Getting that sin question dealt with, that's standing between them and you as a holy and righteous God. So that they, as they place their faith in you, could have that gift of eternal life this morning. So that their eternal future is secure in him. We pray that that would be the case. And we thank you for those that have assembled this morning. May the things that we've studied be clear. May they challenge as they think about these things, review them, and as we continue our study, may it have the impact that you desire it to have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.